Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. If you don't have your own Bible, there's a pew Bible in front of you, and that'll be on page 846. The subheading here is The Rich Young Man. Verse 17. And he was setting out on his journey, and a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, this is Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened, though, by saying this, he went away sorrowful, as he had great possession. And Jesus looked around and he said to the disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to him again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not so with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left his house or his brother or his sister or his mother or his father or his children or land for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and the age will come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you take this time, Father, Lord, to reach deeply into our hearts, Father, Lord, as we unpack this story, Father. It is that you are giving us through your word, Father, Lord, that we come to know you more intimately, Father, Lord, that we see more of your goodness, of your righteousness, of your character, Father. Lord, I pray for Greg, who has diligently been studying and preparing, Father, Lord. I just pray for him. I pray that you recall these things to his heart, Father, Lord, to speak through him, Father, Lord, that your word may be proclaimed and glorified, Father. God, we just love you and we thank you, Father. It's in this your most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, everybody. So we read this morning the story of our Lord's encounter with the rich young man, and we will be considering specifically together verses 17 to 22. 17 to 22. And this event is indeed one of the most surprising encounters in the whole of the Scriptures. At each turn in this story, you'd never expect what's going to happen next. In fact, what we think is going to happen next, actually what happens is often the exact opposite of what takes place. I, for one, am glad that there is this theme of surprise in the Scriptures. You see, God is not like us. God is far higher, far superior, and transcendent. And because of his superiority and is revealed in his word, there's much instruction. There's much for us to learn through looking at this. And there's much for us to learn in this surprising encounter. And this morning, we're going to look together at 10 surprises to challenge our conceptions of who inhabits the kingdom of God. 10 surprises to challenge our conceptions of who it is that inhabits the kingdom of God. So let's look at it together. We read in verse 17, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him, asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" So what's surprising about this scene? Well, first of all, just notice the unfettered access that this man has to Christ. Now, what's interesting is this story is sandwiched between two other stories where, let's just say, the disciples were a little less than hospitable. The story prior to this, the disciples act as Christ's bodyguard, preventing from who getting to him? The little children. They prevent the little children from accessing our Lord. He says to them, "Let the little children come to me." He rebukes them. You see, little children, they have nothing. They have no money, no rights, no power. In England, during the Victorian era, they used to say that children should be seen and not heard. And I suspect the treatment of children in the first century wouldn't have been an improvement upon that. So they rebuke, they prevent access of the little children coming to our Lord. And then shortly after this, there's more rebuking going on. Who do they rebuke this time? They rebuke blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus, who hears a kerfuffle that Jesus is coming by, and he cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what did they do to Bartimaeus? They rebuked him, telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more. So the children on the one hand and Bartimaeus on the other, yet this man walks right up to our Lord. Notice his unfettered access. Why then? Why didn't they stop him? Could it be because he has many possessions, as the text tells us? Luke, in his gospel, tells us more information. Luke says that he was extremely rich again. Luke also tells us that he was a ruler. You'll sometimes hear this story referred to as the rich young ruler. That is, he's likely a ruler of the synagogue, probably not a Pharisee, otherwise he would have said, but perhaps a lay leader within the synagogue. Was he wearing fine clothes? Was he known to some of the people as a big local employer of sorts? I'm not sure, but nevertheless, here was a man who in the eyes of the world is the opposite to the little children in the previous story. So what do we make of this? What do we make of this? Well, let me take this opportunity this morning to remind us what the scripture says about partiality, or it's also called favoritism. James 2, 1 through 10 says this, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Now, you see, partiality or favoritism is sin. By the way, it would have been equally wrong to favor the poor man over the rich man in that story. The point is, partiality is wrong, and we're not to show partiality to anyone based upon external appearances. Anyway, whatever it was, this man was able to stop the roadshow, and he thrusts himself before our Lord and gets his attention. That's surprising. Second surprise. Notice the time that Jesus has for this man. Let me set the context a little bit for us. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time. He's weeks away from his death. He is on a very important mission. Isaiah says he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to execute the work of saving people. So it's a very important mission that he's on, yet he finds time for this man. The Presbyterian Scottish missionary to Nigeria in the last century, Mary Slessor, says this: Christ was never in a hurry. There was no rushing forward, no anticipating, no fretting over what might be. Each day's duties were done as each day brought them, and the rest was left with God. No, our Lord has time. He has time for this man. But also note the topic that this man wants to discuss. He's there. He's urgent. Christ cares for him. We find out later that Christ loves this man. And he asks him this question. And again, Christ takes time to answer him in this story. There's an interesting implication from this that we can draw. Christ has got a lot to do. He needs to get to Jerusalem. Yet here comes someone asking about eternal life. An eternal soul asking the right questions. And Christ gives him that time. Christ always had time to answer those questions. He's the only one with the answers, I might say. And sometimes when we, in our lives, we plan occasions, and there's nothing wrong with that, we plan occasions to get together with people to talk about things, and we're praying. As Christians, we want to share this news of eternal life through Christ. So we, naturally, our lives are a sacrifice to that. We have meetings and we set things up and we think, I hope I'll get the chance to discuss this. And sometimes in those meetings, it just doesn't come up or it doesn't happen. And yet sometimes when it does happen, when someone asks you a question, it's often in an inappropriate time. You've got something else to get to. Maybe the children ask just before bed. You're exhausted. You've had enough. But we should always note here that our Lord takes the time to answer this man's questions. As our pastor has said in the past, when those opportunities come up, swing for the fences. Those are your opportunities given by God to preach the blessed good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, this man, he gives this man time. Now, the third surprise comes in the form of a man running. Now, there's not a whole lot of running in the Gospels. I'll let you draw whatever conclusions you will from that. But there's not a whole lot of running. But on the occasions where running is mentioned in the Gospels, most of them are around the resurrection. Of the 20 or so times, most of them are around the resurrection. So it's a very urgent, exciting event. Think of Mary rushing to tell the disciples the Lord has risen. Or the disciples coming back to check it out. There's a lot of running around the resurrection. Also, we know from the story of the prodigal son that running for a Middle Eastern man was seen as undignified. Yet here, we have a man who is running. You know, this is a really promising start, isn't it? And the fourth surprise, we have his respectful posture. What does he do? He kneels. He kneels before our Lord. Oh, and he's not trying to trick him. Sadducees and Pharisees came up with all sorts of ridiculous questions to trick our Lord. He always was able to stand up to those tests. But no, not this man. He's not trying to trick him. He's doing the right thing. He is kneeling before the God-man. The right posture before Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe. Something which everyone will do, whether they accept him or not, one day. Some in judgment, but some to eternal life. Fifth surprise, he's also asking the right questions. Good teacher, he says. Again, correct. Jesus is a teacher. In John 13:13, he says to his disciples, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. So again, he is a teacher. He also calls him good. And he is good. Terry Johnson, in his book on attributes of God, talks about the goodness of God and defines it in this way. God's goodness is that which sets him apart from all malice, cruelty and harshness, and characterizes him as kind, generous, trustworthy, and gracious. Did you notice that? It sets him apart from all malice and cruelty and harshness. You see, we're not like that. We're not like that. We are not set apart from that malice and cruelty and harshness. Do you know, in the garden, when the serpent said to Eve that she would know good and evil, it wasn't a lie as such. It was a half-truth, therefore a lie. But it was a half-truth. There would be a knowing of good and evil after Eve committed sin in the garden. But it wasn't knowing sin in the same way that God knows sin. God knows sin objectively. Eve didn't realize, but Eve would come to find out that she would not know sin set apart, in a set apart, at an arm's length way. No, no. She would become sinful. It would affect her nature. She would know it subjectively, not objectively. We are not good. But God is and Christ is. So that's what makes God different from us. And again, the rich young man is spot on with that. What about his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Again, he correctly identifies the mission of Christ, eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have, what? Eternal life. It's a great question. This man sees his need. He sees he's missing something. You know, I think everybody realizes deep down, believers and non-believers, they're missing something. Correction, believers are not missing anything. We have found the source of truth. But the world in general, Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, God has set eternity in our hearts. God has set eternity in our hearts. Man knows that their souls are eternal. And you know, the world is doing so much about this as well. It explains the fascination with eternal life and aging. For example, Jeff Bezos, I read recently, the founder of Amazon and one of the richest men in the world, has a fascination with preventing aging and staving off death. I am the captain of my fate, says the poem Invictus. Tell yourself that when you're having a heart attack. No, we're not. We're not captains of our fate. No, no, no. Death is a great leveler. It's the ultimate enemy that we cannot defeat. Man has tried everything. Nope. It's a great leveler. But Christ can, and he did for all who believe. But this man, he's doing something. He's asking the right questions. Let's give him credit. And he's going to the right source. He's going to the only source that can give you truth on this matter. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we'd think this man was a certainty for the kingdom. Up to this point. He looks the part, he acts the part, he speaks the part. But again, our conceptions of who enters the kingdom can be wrong. Now, you might be thinking at this stage, you know, how come no one's asking me these questions? You know, I'd really fancy my chances of closing this one. It's every evangelist's dream question, isn't it? You know, you just think, what an opportunity. You know, I think maybe we could put it in the next church bulletin. I think the press would love this one. I think the Christian press would enjoy this conversion. I think the secular press might be interested in this conversion as well. I can see it now. Synagogue ruler converts to Christ. Or how about, let's get him to give his testimony around all the synagogues. You know, what about that? Let's do that. I know, a para-church ministry. Christian business leaders. You can see the disciples thinking and having these ideas or whatever is next. Look, let's close this quickly. You know, say, admit he's a sinner, say a prayer, job done. I don't think I can mess this one up. Why isn't all evangelism this easy? But again, what happens next is truly surprising. Number 6, a stinging rebuke. Jesus says to him, why are you calling me good? No one is good except one, namely God. What is going on here? Well, first we have to remember that Jesus could do an MRI on the heart of man. It's part of his omniscience. Children, omniscience means that God is all-knowing. He knows our thoughts. And he knew exactly where this man was. He can read our thoughts. Jesus says in John 2, Jesus did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. He didn't entrust himself to people. He knew what was in them. And what did this MRI of his heart reveal? That this man didn't believe that Jesus was God. In the original Greek, you'll find here in this question the me thrust to the front of the sentence for emphasis. Think of it like this. Why are you, who don't think I'm God, calling me good? Calling me good. Is the rich young ruler going to object to this? Notice the man doesn't respond to this comment by Jesus. Jesus does ask him a question. Do you see that? So you'd expect the young man to speak next. Yet there's no response. Why is that? You can also imagine that there would be silence as Jesus waited in the actual setting itself. Well, as I said, I don't believe this man did believe Jesus was God. Why do I say that? In his later address of Jesus, he'd called him good teacher. In his next address to Jesus, he drops the good. The good is gone. He just calls him teacher. Not Lord. Not like blind Bartimaeus with a beautiful title, Son of David. Bartimaeus knew. You are the seed. You are the one from David who is going to sit on the throne. The title was correct. No, none of that. He's just back to teacher. Oh, it's so sad this man did not see Jesus for who he really is. He saw him as a teacher, perhaps a good, you know, someone who was a moral teacher. Anybody here think that? Anybody here thinking through, yes, I would accept Jesus as a teacher? C.S. Lewis has some words for you. He says this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And it's this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. See, if Jesus is just a moral teacher, then we're all still in our sins. There's no gospel. There's no good news. What is the gospel? You have to start with the bad news. The bad news, as we discussed, is as people with evil natures, we have fallen short of the glory of God through sin. We have rebelled against God. And the punishment for that is eternal death in hell. Eternal separation. You see, God is a just God. He has created us for his glory. To live our lives, not glorifying ourselves, but to glorify him. And we are to do that, and he is a good God, and it is the key to the joyful life. But we rebel, we make it above ourselves, we make it about ourselves. And the bad news is that God cannot overlook sin. He cannot overlook rebellion. It must be punished. And that's where Christ comes in. God did not abandon his creation. In the garden to Eve, he said, I'm going to send a seed who's going to sort this problem out. And you must have faith in that seed. That seed is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross for our sin. Not his own sin, for our sin. The innocent for the guilty, the just for the unjust. And now, how does that become? How do I have any part in that? Do I follow the law? Do I do certain good things? No, it's by faith. Faith is the realization that we are sinners under the wrath of God. We're guilty, helpless, hopeless, guilty under the wrath of God, but then realizing, wait a minute, God has sent one. The seed to save me from this, the Christ. I'm all in with him. That's faith. Not in myself. I'm not looking to myself. I'm in with him, that one. And that's faith. That's how it becomes part of us. It's not 1% us, 99% God. It's all him. And if Christ is not God, he can't do any of that taking away the sin stuff. If he had sin of his own, which if he was a great moral teacher, he would have. If he was a great human teacher who inherited a sin nature from Eve, as we discussed, then he would have his own sin. But he didn't. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born sinless, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross. So he would have his own sins to answer for, but he's not. He's perfect. And thereby, he can take our sins on our behalf. The word is our substitute. We deserve to be there. But through faith in Christ, he took it on for us to create a people for himself. Furthermore, he wouldn't have been able to suffer and take upon himself the infinite wrath of God against sin. Every sin ever committed, all poured out upon him. If he wasn't God, he wouldn't have been able to stand up against it, but he is, and he did. He is the solution to our sin problem, the God-man, come in flesh to save his people, for all who believe. He died in our place, so he is not a moral teacher. So Jesus now, moving on, doesn't wait for an answer. What does he say next after that question? Well, he sends the young man to the law. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So what's going on here then? To answer this, we've really got to look at the law. What is the purpose of the law? There's a threefold purpose to the law. Number one, it shows the moral perfection of God. Think of it like this, like a transcript of God's character. Without this, we wouldn't know what is evil and what is sin. But thankfully, the law is a great gift to us. Number two, points out our sin as we realize that we're falling short of these righteous demands. Not only our actions, but our thoughts also. And number three, the law points us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. Calls the law a schoolmaster that points us to Christ. But notice in those purposes I laid out, one of the purposes was not to save. The law was never meant to save. Faith in Christ saves, as I just said. The law condemns, actually. It is a ministry of condemnation. Christ is a ministry of reconciliation, reconciling us back to God. The law is a ministry of condemnation. And just think of this. If we couldn't keep one law in the Garden of Eden, what hope have we got of keeping the 613 laws in the Old Testament? It would be ridiculous, and it's not the purpose of the law. So what is going on here? Why then does Jesus send him to the law? Well, I believe he is giving here this man what the Puritans used to call a law work. A law work. Children, the Puritans were faithful brothers and sisters who are now with the Lord, who preached and had congregations in England about 400 years ago. Okay? They're called the Puritans. And they were very faithful. Many of them got kicked out of their churches. But the Puritan preachers always used to like to give their congregation a law work. Preach the law first, they would say. Why is that? Well, let me quote you a Puritan. Thomas Watson. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Listen, if you don't think you're a sinner, you don't need Christ. You are, and you do. But if you don't think so, then Christ isn't going to be glorious to you. He's not going to be sweet. So the Puritans, following our Lord's example, are using the law in their evangelism as an evangelistic tool. And the law is a great ally in evangelism. Listen to Paul in Romans 7. Paul says this, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, Paul says. No. The law should have you running to Christ. My dear friends, are we using the law in our evangelism? Jesus did. Just told you the Puritans is. Are we using the law in our evangelism? Are we pointing out to our neighbor the righteous demands of the law? Or are we too afraid to offend? Are we just going to talk about God who is loving and merciful and forgiving, or which he is? Praise God, he is. But he's also just and holy. And they are under the wrath of God for eternity. Outside of time. They're not going to be counting the days and the weeks. No, outside of time. Eternity. Frightening. So the Puritans did this. Guess what happened to the Puritans? They got kicked out. Many of them got kicked out. In 1662, they kicked them out of the churches. They didn't want their messages. Many of them came to the US and greatly influenced this country. Steve Lawson says in the DVD on the Puritans, he says, the problem with preachers today is no one wants to kill them anymore. They wanted to kill the preachers of the Puritans because they were preaching the law as they should. They were also preaching grace and mercy. We have to. But the law is a help, and it gets people there. So is this law work that the Lord is giving him, is this going to kill this young man like it did to Paul? Paul says that it was death for me. Is it going to kill him? Is he going to buckle under the strain? The law is awful. The law is terrifying. Think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. Being convicted of his sin, it's pictured as a big burden on his back. Is that going to work with this young man? His response, surprise number 8. Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. The law didn't kill him. Rolls off him like water off a duck's back. Very sad. Why is this? Well, you know, some people remain deceived that they are a good person their whole lives. Others, the law takes time. It has to be activated by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it doesn't happen immediately. When it does happen, as I said, it's an awful experience, but it's bringing you to Christ. As I mentioned, Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. A realization of your guilt under the law leads to the biblical doctrine of repentance. There's no repentance here, is there? Did you notice? No repentance. He's not like the man in Luke 18 who won't even look up to God and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's none of that here in this story. No repentance. So now the next question is, how is Jesus going to respond to this? Is he going to push back? Is he going to say, actually, you haven't, what about that time, blah, blah, blah? Is he going to do that? Is he going to take him to Matthew 5? Is he going to take him to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, this is Jesus, I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart, guilty. Is he going to say, oh, look, the law didn't work. Let's try something else. No, you know what he does? Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. He gives him another law. He's given him another law. What's this? What's going on here? Is Jesus here espousing some sort of communism? In my study, I came across a group from the United Kingdom that in the last century, they're called Christian socialists. They would say that Jesus is espousing some sort of form of communism here. Is this a new law? Do we all need to rush out and do this? Should we become monks and nuns and take vows of poverty? Well, the answer is this is nowhere commanded in the Bible. Property ownership is everywhere in the Bible, Old Testament and New. He's about to go to Zacchaeus' house very shortly. Peter had a house. There were house churches. There were also rich people. Abraham, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man in whose tomb our Lord was buried, Zacchaeus, Matthew, the tax collector. So it's nowhere commanded in the Bible. But then somebody says, hang on, what about Acts? What about the early church? Didn't they sell their property and possessions? Absolutely, they did. A couple of observations on that. It's not commanded. It was voluntary. And it's always been voluntary. Ananias and Sapphira got in trouble, but saying they gave more. But it was voluntary. It wasn't a command. And it doesn't say all possessions in Acts. They were selling their property and possessions. So it's not a law. You have to look at the context there. What was going on in Jerusalem at the time? After Pentecost, many Jews were converted. They were unable to go back to their villages, their homes. They didn't want to go back to their old lives. They stayed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a mega church back then. And they stayed there, and there would have been need. There would have been need for people to have places to live and possessions and all other things. So, voluntarily, the believers sold their things and provided for these needs. So we also have to note that sometimes it is necessary. Sometimes it is necessary to do that. But it's not a law. Christian socialists are wrong. Marxists are wrong on this, pointing to Jesus again as some teacher after their own image. Like a lot of false ideologies, and like a lot of cults, they take a verse completely out of context and they put into it their own ideas. It's called eisegesis, reading into the text your own ideas. True exposition is exegesis. The Greek is out of the text, speaking what God has already spoken. But as is the case here, they take a key verse out of context and run with it. Look, Jesus is one of us. No. Jesus is actually here pointing to an existing law. He's not making a new law. He's not pointing to something else. He's pointing to an existing law in this. He says this. He's pointing to the law that we read this morning. First two. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness or what is in heaven above or on the earth or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. See, this was an idol in this man's life, a god that was before Jesus. Let me help us define an idol. What is an idol? An idol is something that you're prepared to disobey God for. And it's also something that you can't be happy without. I'm going to say that again and think about your own lives. Are there any idols in our lives here? Is there anything that you're prepared to disobey God for in your life? If it is, it's an idol. Is there anything that you can't be happy without in your life? If so, it's an idol. Oh, and we're good at this. The French theologian John Calvin says that our hearts are idol factories. It goes back to that sin nature we talked about, inherited at the fall. So money and possessions are neutral, but they can become idols. In fact, our Lord says in the next section, They can really become a problematic idol. Why is that? I don't have time to go through this in detail, but they are a source of significance. We love our comfort, don't we? We love our comfort. And money can give us that comfort. And possessions give us that comfort. How about this? They're a source of control in our lives. If we feel that we have money in the bank and possessions, then we're in control of situations. Nothing can touch me. Or they also give a sense of security as well. They can be utterly deceiving. And they can also be a snare. Money and possessions can be a snare to the poor as well as the rich. You don't have to be rich to make this an idol. Grant Osborne says this, having possessions is not a sin in itself, but it becomes a sin when they begin to possess us. Not a sin, but they become a sin when they begin to possess us. So, there it is, two law works. What's this man now going to do? Remember, he was a businessman, likely, a rich man, prided himself perhaps on his understanding, his nous. Maybe it led to some of his riches. He's just been offered the deal of a lifetime here. In fact, more than that, he's been offered the deal of eternity. His answer? This brings us to the final surprise. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. No deal. Man says no deal. Notice he's not running anymore. The word disheartened is used elsewhere in the scriptures to describe a gloomy, threatening sky. The future for this man is gloomy indeed. What started so well, such promise, ends so sadly. It turns our expectations of who enters the kingdom upside down. And why was it again? For he had many possessions. What a fool. Sadly, there have been many who have been foolish too. Spurgeon tells this story. I have been told of a wealthy man who died recently. Death came to him unexpectedly, as it almost always does. And he sent out for his lawyer to draw his will. And he went on willing away his property. And when he came to his wife and child, he said he wanted them to have the home. But the little child didn't understand what death was. She was standing near, and she said, "Papa, have you got a home in the land that you're going to?" The arrow reached his heart. He saw his mistake. He did not have a home beyond the grave. Yet it need not be that way. Don't be a fool like this man. Accept Christ's loving offer for the forgiveness of your individual sin, which you will stand before a holy God one day and pay the punishment for eternity. Don't be a fool like this young man. Instead, I urge you, anyone who has not, today, be wise. Give it all up for Christ. On that day when God asks you, you're hearing it from me if you haven't heard it before, on that day when God asks you to give an answer for your life, your idols will be no hope. Your possessions, your status, the things that you love, your hobbies, all those things will give you no hope. There is no hope other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him today. Don't be a fool. Be wise. That's the wise thing to do. I close with the words of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, the missionary, says this. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great gift that you have given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful, helpless people, you have come and you have helped us in our lowly, hopeless state. You have come burdened under the weight of the law. And yet you have come to fulfill the law for us. We can find rest in you, Lord. Rest. Relieved from the burdens of our guilt and shame, we can come to you. And Lord, we thank you for that afresh today. Help us to respond rightly to this. For those who have not repented, guide them in the Spirit to repentance. And for those who have, Lord, guide us to follow your law. Let it be to us not a beating stick, as Luther says, but let it be to us a walking stick to guide us to your truth. Father, I pray now as we leave here that you would encourage us, strengthen us for the work that you will have this week. We ask all this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.